Well, in a nation like ours, the United States of America, people debate about different ways to unify people. There are so many people in this country, so many backgrounds, from so many religions and languages and skin color and customs and nationalities. Should all of them speak English? Should all of them have the same religion? Should all of them follow the same rules? Should they be allowed to keep some of the traditions? And then which traditions should they keep? The U.S. is not the only nation struggling with the same problem. Nations in Europe, like England, France, and Germany are too. The presidents of Germany and France have joined the Prime Minister of England this week, affirming that multiculturalism has failed. The greatest governments all around the world, now and also from all ages, have failed at achieving unity among its constituents. Is unity something that is achievable on this earth? Just like Jesus commented about salvation, so is unity among people. In Mark 10:27, Jesus said, "With men, it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible." Today, as we continue our study of the book of Ephesians, we're going to look at the marvelous work of God accomplished through Christ Jesus. The church, the message of the gospel, has started his masterwork. In fact, his masterwork is reflected in every single believer as they were dead in their trespasses, and he has made us alive together with Christ. And he has raised us and he has made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just like the verse that we're memorizing. But his work is also seen as you put all those believers together in unity in the church. This masterwork that God is creating is insurpassable. No improvement can be made to what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ. That is why he will receive a title that is above every title and a position that is above every other position. And then among the accomplishments of Jesus Christ, there is this one also, which is the unity among the people in the church. It is a one-of-a-kind unity that we are called to uphold and to promote. And this unity is as intense as the strongest ties that are found on earth. It's also a unique unity that only believers can experience. And only those who will be in God's kingdom will experience. So please turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of Ephesians. We're going to look at verses 11 to 22. And before continuing, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I pray that you will help us to see Jesus Christ this morning. Help us to see the beauty of the gospel, the perfection of the gospel, the perfection of your plan, Lord, that cannot be improved upon just like the rest of your creation and the same of your plans, Lord. I pray that you will guide my words, guide our thoughts, Lord, and help us to uphold and promote and proclaim this unity that you have accomplished in the work of Jesus Christ. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. Lloyd-Jones has called the book of Ephesians the most sublime and majestic expression of the gospel. This little letter, the book of Ephesians, six chapters only, is the crown of Paul's writings. And it also shows the greatness of the love of God for his people, the riches of his grace for his people in Christ Jesus, the success of the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ on the behalf of God's people. It also shows, as he puts the Trinity together, the work of the Holy Spirit, what he's doing presently in the lives of believers, as the token that God has given us until we receive what has been promised to us out of his grace, not because we deserve it. In chapter 1, Paul tells us that God has blessed us with every single spiritual blessing that there is. He has given to us, the believers, to the people in the church. He has saved you. And if you are saved, if you can say that you are saved, you are one of God's chosen ones. You are one of God's adopted ones. You are one who has been forgiven and who has passed from death to life. God has chosen you to sit in a position of authority with Christ. He made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ. You have been called to be part of His kingdom of glory. And I love talking about all the benefits of that Christ has done for us. But there are many other benefits that Christ accomplished with His death on the cross, of which we benefit personally, but also as a group. And one of those benefits, as I mentioned before, is unity. And that's where I want to focus this morning. After the Last Supper, the Lord Jesus Christ went out with His disciples to a mountain called Gethsemane. And after leaving eight of His disciples behind, He took Peter, James, and John with Him. And He walked a farther into the garden. And then He left Peter, James, and John, and He asked them to pray with Him, while Jesus Christ went farther down to pray by Himself. And John, I think, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reveals to us some of the prayers that the Lord Jesus Christ had in the garden. We know that He prayed, "Father, if it's Your will, You take this cup away from me, but let not my will be done, but Yours." But part of His prayer was also this: "Now I am no longer in the world, but these, the disciples, are in the world, my followers, and I come to You. Holy Father, keep them through Your name, those who You have given me, that they may be one as we are." The desire of Christ was that His people would be united, would be one. He keeps saying that, He keeps praying. Then I'm going to skip to verse 20, John 17. "I do not pray for this alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word." That means you and I, everybody who would believe, that they may all be one, as You, Father, are in Me and I in You. "That they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent it." In fact, it is the unity that is achieved in the church that tells the world God is working with them. There was no way that these two people would ever come together and enjoy sitting together under the same teaching and follow the same master. But because of what's happening with these people, with different backgrounds, different languages, different personalities, skin color, whatever, they are following the same master, then the world may believe that You sent Me. They will see God's work among His people because of the unity. And that will be part of what God will use of His testimony, that He's working in the church, that this is God's work. "And the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as We are one." Even the glory of Christ is manifested in the unity of God's people. "I in them, and You in Me, that they may be made perfect in one. That the world may know that You have sent Me, and have loved them as You have loved Me." Even the testimony that we have that God has loved us is that we can work in unity. That is the mark that God chose to put on His disciples. As believers, we're called to uphold that unity. So I want to give you some reasons why we need to uphold that unity in the church, this morning. The first one is, it might seem unfeasible or unworkable. People have tried to achieve this unity. When the secular world, and sometimes the secular, the old times it was called pagan, the world that doesn't know God, but now we soften it by changing it to secular, because we are civilized, so these are civilized paganism. But when the secular world think about peace during the time of Christmas, they think about peace on earth, that means not fighting among people, that all the religions will get together, coexist. You've seen those bumper stickers and all that. But from an earthly point of view, it is unfeasible. How can you put a bunch of sinners together and then get them to get along? And that's why it is the work of God. And people in the church come from different backgrounds. And many times they are antagonistic. The people in the church come from different groups of people who are at odds with each other. Let me read verses 11 to 12. Therefore, remember, starts the Apostle Paul, and he's going to make again the separation between we and you. We, when he uses we, he refers to everybody, Jews, Gentiles, we, Christians. But then when he goes into the pronoun you, he refers to the Gentiles, the Ephesians. And he says, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, once when you were pagan, secular, when you had nothing to do with the true God, who are called uncircumcision, or I could even add, who are mocked as uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. The Greek word is called, but they were using it in a derogatory term. Oh, you are the uncircumcision. That means the Jewish who were the circumcision were calling you Ephesians, Gentiles, you were the uncircumcision. And he said, this is just things of the flesh. These are earthly things. And that at that time you were without Christ. You were aliens or foreigners from the commonwealth of Israel. That means you had nothing to do with Israel. At that time you were strangers from the covenants of the promise. And you had no hope. And you were without God in the world. And he said, remember that. Because when you can put that together and what has happened now that you're part of the church, then you can actually see what God has done in your lives, and not only in your lives but all over the world, what God is doing. This is the work of God. So I need you to remember that. Here, for example, David, great King David, when he was talking about Goliath, and of course Goliath wasn't being the nicest Gentile ever, he was blaspheming the name of God. And he's explaining to Saul that he can defeat Goliath. And he said, your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God. And many times that term of circumcised was used. Oh, you're from the pigs, the dogs, the Gentiles, the ones who have no God. And they're also described as those who are afar, who are far from God. You have no part with Israel, with the covenants and the nations. Even during the beginning of the church, among believers, there were complaints and animosity between the Jews themselves. In Acts 6, do you know why we had the first deacons? Because there were problems within the church. There was this sense, and it's not described in the Bible exactly like this, but there was this sense that if you were a Jew who was born in Jerusalem, you were purer than if you were a Jew who was born any other place in the world, the Hellenistic Jews. When you see in Acts 6 that there was a problem between the Hellenists and the Jews, both of them were Jewish people. The difference is that some of them had been born somewhere else than Israel, while the Jews had been born right there in Jerusalem. But at the beginning, the only people who were saved were Jews. And we know that because in chapter 10 and in chapter 8, it says that the gospel had been only being preached to the Jews. And it was later when finally Philip spoke to the eunuch. And the eunuch was a proselyte also. He came to worship as a Jew. But finally, some of the Jews, when they were finally chased out of Jerusalem, they started speaking to Gentiles. So the problem that we have in chapter 6 of Acts, we have Jewish people saying, oh, these widows need to be treated better because these are the widows from the Jews. But the widows from the families, from those who were born abroad, are not as... It was perceived that there was not equality. They are not treating them the same way. So they came and they told the apostles, you know, they are not treating those widows the same way they treat these widows. And the apostles said, well, let's find some men, reputable men that you can trust, and let's put them in charge of distributing the money for the widows, or the daily ration of food for the widows. And that's how we got deacons, because of that sense. So within the church, it can be anything. That sense of separation, that we are different. The same thing happened even among Gentiles in Mexico. If you were a Spaniard born in Spain, you could have an important office in the government. But if you were a Spaniard born from Spaniards in Mexico or any part of the colony, you were not as pure because you weren't born in a different piece of land. And there is even, in fact, the animosity got so big that that's why it was Spaniards born in Mexico who led the independence war against Spain. So there is also always this sense among sinful people that for some reason were better than others. Let me give you another example. When Paul was preaching in his first missionary trip, he cast out a demon from a girl that could tell the future. She had a spirit of divination. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, Acts 16:19-21, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." So there was this separation between Jews and Gentiles. And this kind of separation between Romans and Jews, and you are the people of God, you have been chosen, and we are not, you believe, in some ways, and that can happen with us believers, that we feel that for some reason we are better because we can follow God's word and we follow God's principles, so we're better than the other ones. And then there is this wall of separation that can be built. And yes, the Jews, in some ways, they have manifested that. And then the rest of the nations also look down. Oh, they are Jews. And then we have what happened with in Germany during the Second World War. Now there is an animosity between Muslims and Jews. But in God's master plan, which is the church, something has happened. Now, let me go back to verse 11. "Therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision," you uncircumcised American, I don't know, "by what is called Mexican, circumcision, which is just made in the flesh by hands." He said, "At that time you were without Christ. You were foreigners of the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world." It's not that they didn't have gods. I mean, the Aztecs had gods, the Indians here had their own gods and all. But none of those gods were true gods. They were not in any way close to the true God. Therefore, they had no hope. And I mean, they might have had hope. I guess last week was the Super Bowl. I might mention some of that. So some of people had hope that the Steelers would win. But that's just an unfounded hope. Some people have hope that Green Bay would win. But still, there was no direct revelation from God of who was going to win. You just had your hopes just like the rest of the Gentiles. And you were far from what God had in mind. Or you might have been close to a certain extent. But here... also implies that the Jewish people were nearer to God. And the promises that they had received were not necessarily unfounded. The Bible gives us hope, and the Jewish people, at least those who believe, not everybody in the Jewish nation believed, but those who listened to the message of God and believed that they had hope. They had the scriptures which gave a verifiable hope. And that's the difference between the Gentiles, the secular world that has no God, there is no God, you can just do whatever you want, and the people who follow the scriptures, where there is hope. God purposefully wrote down what he was saying. In fact, we keep reading the book of Isaiah with our children, and then we're realizing that chapter after chapter said, if they are gods, let them tell future so that, or something from the past, so that we can, they can prove that they are gods. And he's talking about the idols. Of course, they can't. But he said, I'm going to tell you the future. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. And he predicts the destruction of Jerusalem. He predicts the coming back of Jerusalem, the coming back of the people. So in some ways, the people who were listening at the time probably didn't believe what Isaiah said. But then later, when Daniel opened the book of Jeremiah to find out how many years they were going to be out as out from Jerusalem, he was able to read, as exiles, he was able to see, 70 years. And that gave them a true hope. And so even though the Jewish people, not all of them saved, not all of them had the same understanding of God as God's people have, like in the church, there was hope for them. God promised them that a king would come from David. A branch would come from David, the stem from David, and it was written out. God promised them that the temple that Zerubbabel was building, as we saw when we saw Zechariah, was going to have more glory than the previous temple. And it was in the second temple that the Messiah came. God gave them promises, and they were not unfounded promises, but they had some hope. There was true hope because God was working with them, and those hopes were written hopes. It was something that God had given them. God gave them promises that the people of Galilee, the people beyond the Jordan, you Zebulun and Naphtali, you would see a great light. And of course, that was Jesus Christ preaching in Galilee. And all these promises came to pass. And the ones that are having, there is hope for those who believe, because we know that God always fulfills His word. It's just at His own time. And also they were without God and without hope. For example, and let me just go back to more early things, the Super Bowl. If you were cheering for one team, when Israel celebrated things for God, it was something that they just did. When God gave them victory through David, when God defeated Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, after he had taken all the towns except for Jerusalem, and then he left, and then God came and killed 185,000 of his army, only the people who had hope were able to rejoice. Yes, Isaiah went and told Hezekiah, I'm going to save your city. And then when that happened, they rejoiced. And then the other people didn't have any part on that rejoicing. I mean, Assyria for sure didn't rejoice that they were defeated, as God promised. And Egypt probably didn't care. So it's like the people who were celebrating that the Green Bay Packers won, the Steelers had not much to do with that. The people who were following the Steelers had not much to do with that celebration. That was just their own celebration. And that's what he's saying. You Gentiles were afar off. But when the Jewish people celebrated God's faithfulness, it was just their celebration. You had no hope. You were without God in this world. And the word without God is atheos, or it's where we get similar word, atheist. So, and the other thing is, one more thing before we move. Notice the view that Paul has of those who are without God, those who are afar. If someone is far from God, they are without God, and therefore they are not saved. He was not expecting that maybe an angel appear and show them the gospel, and then suddenly they receive Christ. Because sometimes we like to think, well, if there is this pagan somewhere in a tribe where no one was able to reach, basically if they are without Christ, they are not saved. So he believed that all Gentiles apart from Christ were unsaved. The second thing, as we look at the unity, it was a sad situation. And we probably didn't realize it because we didn't know better. It's like, well, everybody has a God. Even the Mexican textbooks, they try to equate or to compare the Aztecs to Israel. Well, the Aztecs also had a God that gave them a promised land. They told them that their God, the Aztec God Huitzilopochtli, told them that they were going to find a piece of land that God has for them, and when they found him, they were going to find this cactus with an eagle eating a snake sitting on the cactus. And of course they found it, and it happens to be that it was full of snakes and no one wanted that place. But the thing is, the way that God acted with Israel is not the same way that God acted with... He said, oh, look, it's a similar thing. But the thing is, God was working with his people, and he said, if you disobey me, you're going to be punished. There is nothing like that with Huitzilopochtli and all these things. And then they had hoped that they would be brought back to Jerusalem and the temple would be rebuilt again, which happened. Nothing like that happened with the Aztecs. When the Spaniards came, they took over and they mixed and whatever happened. But with this God, there is hope. The second thing is, Christ has made the unity that there is in the church possible. It is the work of Christ. It brings glory to God. It brings glory to Christ. And this is something that only he could do. Verse 13, but now, just like in verse 4, the one we're memorizing, but God who is rich in mercy, the greatest but God probably in the whole Bible, this is a similar, not as great, but it is great because it's the work of Christ. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, you have been brought near. Not because you are really good, not because you deserved it, but by the blood of Christ. And again, the blood of Christ is not something mystical that suddenly if you touch it, something happens to you that has power. It has the idea that because of the sacrifice that Christ made, it talks about his death. It's just a euphemism. That means speaking in nice terms about Christ's death. It's not very nice either, but it's a metaphor talking about Christ's death rather than a mystical thing that sometimes people treat the blood of Christ is like a relic or something that you can just touch and or invoke, and it has power outside of Christ. Like the blood of Christ, please, demon, go away. And then the blood itself has power. No, it is the sacrifice of Christ on behalf of his people. But that sacrifice has much power that has created unity in the church. Because verse 14, he himself is our peace. And yes, most of the time in the Bible when we talk about peace, we're talking about reconciliation with God. We were enemies of God and we have been reconciled by the sacrifice of his son. But in this passage, he's talking about peace between groups within the church. He himself is our peace who has made both one. And who's both? Gentiles and Jews. And he has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments containing ordinances, so as to create in himself a new man from the two, thus making peace. He is creating from two different groups one new body, one new man. And that man is the church. He's not taking the Gentiles and elevating them to the level of Jewish people or Judaism. He's not taking the Jews and bringing them down. He's actually saying these two levels are... This group is not taking the place of Israel. In fact, I'm going to make a new man. And I'm taking both of them, Jews where they were near, and Gentiles who were afar, and I'm going to elevate them both in Christ to make a new man. And he is making a new creation, and they are going to join, which they used to make fun of each other. Now they are going to bring peace between them. They are going to become one. Out of them, he's making one. He's not joining one to the other one. He's not saying that. He says he's taking both of them and taking that wall of separation. There was this wall of separation. In fact, I'm not sure I could find any biblical basis. But in the temple when Jesus worshipped, there was the main nave of the temple, the building itself. And then around, there was a court. And that was the court where only the priests could be. So if you brought your sacrifice, if you were a man, Jewish man who brought a sacrifice, you could make it all the way to the entrance of that court. But only priests could be inside that court. And then inside that court was the main building. And in that building, only they had two rooms, and the priest could only make it to the first room, which was the holy place. But the Holy of Holies was only accessible to one man, the high priest, only once a year. But then outside that court of the priest, there was the court of Israel. And that means it was the court of the men of Israel. And then next to that, there was another court, which was the court of women. The women of Israel. But they could not go, the closest they could come with their offerings and their sacrifices was to the court of men, not even to the court of the priest. And then behind that one, there was the court of the Gentiles. And that's why another reason why they were picturing how the Gentiles were really far off. And these are not any Gentiles, these are the proselyte Gentiles. So, because the Gentiles who didn't care about God, they didn't come. But those who wanted to follow this God, the closest they could come was to the court of the women. And then they even had a sign on their penalty of death. I think they found a sign for the person who crosses this wall. And I don't think Paul is talking necessarily about this wall. I think this is just a wall that existed, not a physical wall, but just explaining what's happening. But those walls were a very good example. They were standing up. They were still standing when Paul wrote this letter. So it's not that Christ had already destroyed those walls. But they were standing. But he's saying that wall that was of separation between them, animosity, the animosity that was between these groups of people before joining the church, God made a new group of them, and that has disappeared. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down that middle wall of separation. And how did he do it? Again, through his sacrifice. In his flesh, he abolished the enmity. Now, that enmity that is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances. Let me skip that verse for now. In some ways, it seems that the law was the enemy. It depends how you read it. But the law is not the enemy. But the law was one of the reasons why there was this animosity between Gentiles and non-Gentiles. You are pig eaters, shrimp eaters. You are Gentiles. We Jewish people don't eat pig. We don't eat ham. We follow our rules. We do these ceremonies when we sin. We take several baths, ceremonial baths. And there was this distinction that came because of the law and the commandments and the ordinances found in the commandments. But I think what he's referring here, that God has abolished in his flesh, that abolished can be said, they have freed people from having to fulfill the law to attain righteousness. It was through his death that he said, no, you don't have to keep the law. I give you what you want, acceptance before God, free. I'll pay it. I keep the law. I die for it. So the law becomes, the requirements of the law for anybody to be saved are abolished. I think Romans 10:3 addresses this in a clearer way. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and here is the Jewish people, who are not saved, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And that doesn't mean that believers are without law and they don't have to follow what the law says. No, well, the believers follow the law as they follow the Holy Spirit. We are led by the Spirit, and the Spirit will not contradict what God has said in the law. But we don't have to fulfill the law to be saved, to attain righteousness. We don't have to fulfill the law for righteousness. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And I think that's what he's saying. That law that had created a breach between the Gentiles and the Jews. Oh, you keep the law. I have nothing to do with you or your feast. Those are your feasts. This is not my feast. You do your own Hanukkah and you do your own thing. He said he abolished it, and now both people get together to celebrate God in one body. He made a new body. But he doesn't only... Well, so the work of God brings them near, verse 13. Verse 14, he gives peace with whom those that there was animosity. And then in verse 16, we see now the other side of reconciliation, which is reconciliation between the people and God. Not between people and people, Gentiles, God. Verse 16, that he might reconcile, restore to the original friendly relationships, reconcile them, both Gentiles and Jewish people, to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death that enmity. So both of them are reconciled only through one way, through the death of Christ. Verse 17, that he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. Now, when did Christ come to preach peace to those who were afar off, like the Ephesians? Well, he didn't do it while he was alive, because that peace actually is preached, is based on his sacrifice. But he was preaching through his apostles and through the Holy Spirit. And so the message of the gospel of Christ, it is a good word, but it doesn't show you what is in Greek. The Greek has evangelizo, which is he evangelized. With eu means good. Angel means messenger. The gospel, which is the evangel, is the good message. Because the message could be a good message or a bad message. But in Greek, the gospel is always a good message. So he brought good news. So he came and brought good news, evangelizo, brought good news of peace to you who were afar. Hey, I came to give you peace. And to those who were near. For through him we both, and this is the fourth time he mentioned it, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. This word access is not your regular word for like access through a road. This is access to a person in high position. The Jewish people did not attain the access to God the Father through keeping the law. You who were afar off also were very far from having access to the Father. But he took people from both groups, and through the church, through the sacrifice of Christ, they were brought into that access. And now both of them have access into the presence of the Father by the Holy Spirit. In Colossians, Paul reminds us of this. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And we like to focus on that part because, yes, we like to have peace and we like to be at calm. And when we obey God's commandments, we have peace. We have nothing to worry about. But to which you were also called in one body. But then why does he put, he adds this part. This second part, you were called to peace in one body. That refers to peace among believers. So, let the peace rule in your hearts. Let God follow God so that you have peace in your heart. But also seek peace among believers. Why? Because they were like Euodia and Syntyche. They were both co-workers of Paul, but they were fighting with each other. They had fought for Christ's sake, but they were mad at each other. And Paul had to write them, hey guys, you need to be in peace. And as believers, there are different things that we're not going to like. And when people are joining the church from different backgrounds and nationalities and races and all that, there is, God wants us to learn to keep that unity in one body. We have been called for peace in one body, and be thankful, as the Apostle Paul. So, the greatness of Christ is not only what He has done for us, but also is seen through His church, in the unity of His church. The last thing is that you can experience the strength of that unity and its purpose. This is the unity that Christ has created in the church is the strongest, one of the strongest ties that you can experience of unity on earth. Like a good husband and wife relationship. Like a good son and father relationship. Like a good we are one family relationship. That feeling that, oh, it doesn't matter what happens. I know that if I get in trouble, someone in my family will come and help me out. Bail me out. Be my redeemer. A redeemer has to do with a relative. Come and help us out. And he said, that is the unity that you get to experience within the church. That's the unity that people would like to have in their own countries. That the rulers of this world would like to enjoy. And they have come to the conclusion it can be attained. But Christ can do it. Verse 19. Now, therefore, the conclusion, after explaining what's happening with this unity, that you have been joined to one body, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. You used to be strangers and foreigners without hope, without God in the world, but not anymore. In fact, you are sympolites, like poli, sympolites, fellow citizens. Last week we saw that some of the words, like He raised us up together, is just one word in Greek. And He made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, is one word in Greek, except the heavenly places. And He made us alive together is one word in Greek that starts with the preposition soon, which means together. This last section has a lot of soons together. It's what Christ is doing so that we can work together. So we are fellow citizens is one word in the Greek. You are co-citizens. And you are also, that's only one word, relatives of God. Relatives in the family of God. It's like, how would you say that in English? You are relatives of the Brethren's family, or you are relatives of the, of God here is more like describing which the last name of the family, or of the Cartwrights, or you are Van Vick, or I don't know. But you become part of the same family. And he said, the family is of God, that's the last name, and now you're relatives of that family, and you as a church have that unity that we have as relatives or people from the same city, sympolites. And at that time, it was more common to have a city united than a country united. It was much harder to unite all these cities into one government. Then all the people in the city would fight, like Athens fought the Persian Empire. It was a city fighting. Athens fought Sparta. And it was cities which were very united. And the same thing, he said, now your unity comes from that God has made you part of His people. Having been built, verse 20, 21, and 22, the last three verses, having been built, and this build up is, the Greek word has the idea of an orderly building. It's not thrown up haphazardly. Haphazardly. Yeah, it only has one R, haphazardly. But instead, it's God, as we saw, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we may walk in them. The last part of our verse that we're memorizing. God has a purpose of what He was doing. Before, you were just existing as another human. But now that you're part of God's work, He prepared good works beforehand that you may walk in them. As a church, He has a purpose also. And He has you in the right place where He wants you at the right time as He builds His church. The foundation is the apostles and prophets. And it's not necessarily the apostles themselves, but it's the teaching that came through the apostles. And I believe New Testament prophets, there are some good believers who believe there are Old Testament prophets. Calvin, Sproul, and a few other ones. But I believe that this message of the good news of the gospel of Christ, which was preached to you who were afar off, came through the apostles and prophets, like Agabus, and probably the one who wrote the book of Hebrews, which I don't think was Paul. But basically, that was the foundation that was laid. And that's why we believe that there are no more apostles now. There are no people around going doing the signs of the apostles who were witnesses of Jesus Christ here on earth. So the foundation has already been laid of apostles and prophets. And now God is building upon them with the people. And of course the cornerstone is, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The cornerstone is Christ. And so the cornerstone is Christ. The foundation is the apostles and prophets. The teaching of the apostles and prophets on the church, what God has revealed to us about the church. And then from there on, this is a very cool building. They are living stones that God can move around. And it's all over the world. And in some ways, I have more in common with a believer that lives in China or the Middle East or South America who is part of the family of God than with someone who is here in Culpeper or in Riva who does not know God. We have more in common with that person because we are fellow citizens and fellow believers. And that unity is something that only believers can experience, and we will experience fully in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, where there will be unity. He will put all things under His rule. All things, like in the end of chapter 1, the mystery is that He will put all things under Christ. That unity will be completely and fully understood and enjoyed when Christ establishes His kingdom. When we are completely redeemed, as the end of chapter 1 says. So, we are being built on the foundation of prophets and apostles, with Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, another sun word, sun armologeo, fit together in a coherent and compatible manner, grows into a holy temple. And the temple here, as I mentioned before, is the main nave of the building. So basically, we're not part of the courts, we're part of the main temple. And that's where we are, what Christ is doing, part of His work. And notice the point there that this is a holy temple dedicated to God. As we come together to church, we're encouraging and exhorting one another and giving us ideas on how to stay and remain holy for the Lord as the temple of God. Verse 22, in whom you also, being built together, sun oikodomeo, another sun word, for a dwelling place, for the habitat where God will be in the Spirit. God has chosen, in the Old Testament, He chose to be in a tent first, where He would come as a cloud. It was called the tabernacle. And then Solomon built a temple where He shows His presence by filling that temple with His presence, a big cloud, so that the priests couldn't even go in. But then that temple was destroyed, and then there was another temple that was built where Christ came with his physical presence and stayed there and preached there. That's what we have in the Gospels. But then that temple is gone too. And now God is working in us as his temple where he lives. And it is that unity that we have that keeps that temple together. When we get together here, we're actually looking at the temple of God, how he has decided to join the place where he's going to live. So this emphasis of the indwelling here, of God living among his people, in this case is as a church. In chapter 1, the emphasis that God has given us the Spirit as a token is personal. Each person has the Spirit. But now as a church, we all also have the Spirit, and he manifests his love and his power as we get together as a group. So we have been called for peace in one body. It is the desire of Christ that we might be one. He prayed for it. He worked for it. He died for it. He sacrificed for peace. Let us uphold that peace that only God can provide. Let us show the world that God sent Jesus, that they might know that you sent me. Let us know God that he loved us, that you have loved us like Jesus, like you have loved me, Jesus said. Let God's peace rule in your heart and in his church. Let us uphold the unity of the church as we admire the incredible power of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your work here. I pray that you will keep opening our eyes so we can see the beauty, the power of your work among the saints, Lord, how you have made us a new creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which you have prepared for us, Lord. We are a new creation, Lord, and help us understand that you are acting in a different way than any other time in history, Lord, and help us to be obedient to you. Help us to be a holy temple, and help us to maintain that unity that you have brought in this church. And whatever lies ahead in our lives, help us to remember these teachings so that we might honor you, and help us to show your love for us and your love for Christ, and so help us show the world that you have sent Christ and that you are working among us because of the unity that there is in our church, Lord. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.